Praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's praise the Lord again. Amen. That was good. Good testimonies. We have some additional people to baptize, perhaps even next week. We've got to get with Miss Grace, and we have another young lady, Miss Maddie, and we're going to get all this figured out, different various schedules that we have to contend with. But, hey, it's good to have some baptisms mixed in with our worship, and we are thrilled. And you hear what God is doing in the lives of some young men, young man, and of course these two, Miss Cheryl, precious, long time attender and everything here at Crawford Baptist Church, and Miss Peyton, my good, she has grown up here, and this for me as a pastor is kind of what it's about. It's what it's about, is seeing God do a work in His people and the families of this church, and seeing the kingdom grow and expand through the Christ witness of us as brothers and sisters. That is what we're called to be and to do. And so that's an awesome thing. Well, this morning is my privilege now to have you turn with me to 1 Timothy. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, if you'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to continue our series in 1 Timothy. We are entitling the series Foundations of Christian Ministry. And today we're going to focus on verses 3 through 5, and we're going to speak specifically about the goals of Christian ministry. What's the win? What are we shooting for in Christian ministry here as we study Paul's inspired letter to his son in the faith, Timothy? This morning, 1 Timothy chapter 1, I am going to read again for you chapter 1, verses 1 through 7 to help us get a good little feel, context for what's going on, and then we'll focus today on verses 3 through 5. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my genuine child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. As I exhorted you when going to Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may command certain ones not to teach a different doctrine, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the stewardship from God, which is by faith. But the goal of our command is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and an unhypocritical faith. For some, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. So this morning, we're going to be looking at the goals of Christian ministry. Can I invite you just to bow for a moment, and let's pray together one more time. Father, as we come now to the preaching of your holy, infallible, inerrant word, I pray, Father, that you would give us hearts that are hungry for your truth. I pray, God, that you would speak powerfully through proclaimed word today, the preached word of your that you have sent to us through the pen of Paul to Timothy and now to the churches. Oh God, would you have your way with us today? I pray for those in this room this morning who, Lord, they need Christ. I pray that today, oh God, that the Holy Spirit of God would draw them, but open their blind eyes, enable those ears to hear truth, and to see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Father, help me to be faithful and true to your holy word today. My assignment, my calling as a pastor, is not to come up with something new, but to, Lord, preach the old story of Jesus and his love. And I pray that today everyone will know, oh God, that there's hope for them wherever they are if they'll turn from sin and look to Christ and cast themselves upon his mercy. They will find it to be abundant. And so I pray, O God, for a supernatural time now as we open the bread of life to these who are here. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Thank you very much. This morning, again, 1 Timothy chapter 1, as we begin. And, you know, as we survey the landscape of the church in America in particular, we see three models. Now, I mentioned these in the introduction last Sunday, but I want to do that again this Sunday to set a stage. It's very, very significant. Because we are working our way through 1 Timothy, and then we're also going to work our way through 2 Timothy, and then from there we're going to go to the book of Romans, and from there I go into retirement. So these sermons, which as we were doing two verses a week, that's going to be a long time, amen. But these sermons are not just Sunday sermons so you can get to lunch after the church service. These sermons are intended by God to help us know who we are in Christ, what we are to be as the church, and what we then in turn are to do as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's important for us to get a good foundation as we dive on into the letter that we call 1 Timothy. So as we survey the landscape of churches in America, you'll see basically three models for doing church. And the first model has been identified as the liberal model. And the liberal model teaches us that the writings of Scripture, the truths of God's Word are kind of antiquated, they're old-fashioned, they're out of date. And if you want to really reach people in the modern era where we live today, you've got to tone down some rhetoric from Scripture. You're going to have to, some of the sins that are mentioned, you're going to have to overlook that. That's the liberal model of dealing with church. We change the message of God's Word to accommodate people in an attempt to attract them to church. That's the liberal model. The second model that we've talked about is known as the modern evangelical model. The modern evangelical model, number two, would say the message is okay for the most part. It's okay. The message is, but the methods in which we deliver the message, the methods in which we use to get people to become a part of the church, we have to alter those. And what we saw again back in the second great awakening period of time of our history is the anxious seat was established and walking the sawdust trail, and there became pressure and manipulation to get people to come forward and to say a prayer and repeat these words after me and all of these things. And so we have over the century now and then some, we have come to a place where we kind of want it instantaneously. We want to have people walk an aisle, sign a card, say a prayer, be baptized, get on the church roll, and yet there's no evidence of salvation in their life. There's no fruit that remains in their lives. And I was raised in that environment. And probably you were raised in that environment. But the modern evangelical model as a whole has failed. We have had more people come, join, and leave than we have stay and dig in and surrender their lives to Christ. And what Pastor Glad was saying during the pastoral prayer time, as far as living your life as a living sacrifice for Christ, being a witness, like we heard in the testimony from David of Griffin, while you're out fishing, just, you know, you open up, you got that open door of opportunity, and so what do? You're able to speak Christ to this person. There is hope for you. You don't have to stay in darkness. You don't have to, you know, live without hope. You don't have to live in that depression that you found yourself in because of choices made in life. There is hope for you. And listen, there's hope for you. There's hope for us today. As I think about children, listen, their story's not finished yet. There's hope. There's hope. There's hope for us, because our story is not finished yet. But that's the modern evangelical model. The message is okay, but we've got to kind of shake up the methods in which we deliver the gospel and how we appeal to people in that way. Then there's the biblical model. Number three, the biblical model says the Bible teaches us both the message and the methods that God has designed for His church. And again, I'll quote Brother Ed Lacy on that. We're to be doing God's work, God's way, for God's glory. That is the biblical model that we are committed to here at Crawford Baptist Church. And so, liberal model, we don't want to follow that one. the modern evangelical model even. We don't want to follow that one. We want to be biblical in what we do here. And that's a very important part of our ministerial and pastoral philosophy for ministry here. And so we have the great joy now, church, of in the next number of months studying through 1st and then 2nd Timothy together. And in these pastoral epistles, and that's 1st Timothy, and then he wrote Titus, and then finally he wrote 2nd Timothy, the pastoral epistles, we see both a description and a prescription for church and ministry in a local Christian congregation. In the pastoral epistles, we get a glimpse of local church life around, listen, 30 years after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. How did church life look early on? Around 30 years after Jesus' resurrection and then ascension to heaven. This is what we see as we read and study the pastoral epistles. And in these epistles, we see Paul's mandates, Paul's directives, and Paul's instructions for how these Christians were to live and serve God together. That's what we see. So let's focus now from the pastoral epistles, the three letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Let's now focus on 1 Timothy today. And remember, the purpose of 1 Timothy is to teach proper order and conduct for the church. The letter reveals how the elders and pastors and overseers, and in the notes that I put out, you know, those are three different words, but they refer to the same person, the same office: pastor, elder, overseer. You'll see those terms used interchangeably in the New Testament to refer to what I'm doing right now, and what Pastor Jared was doing, and what Pastor Glad was doing, and what Pastor Stephen was doing, and what Pastor Kenneth was doing, and what Pastor Joel did. All of these guys, we have been called, they've been set apart, they have had hands laid on them, we've identified God's call in their life. What pastors, elders, overseers then are to follow the instruction of Holy Scripture here. And so this letter reveals how we as elders, pastors, overseers, and the members of the church of Crawford Baptist Church must conduct themselves for the glory of God. If you will flip your page to 1 Timothy chapter 3 for just a moment and look at verse 14. 1 Timothy, great to hear pages turning. Amen. It's always good to hear that happen. 1 Timothy 3:14. This is the thesis statement for the letter here, okay? This is Paul's thesis statement, if you will, for this letter of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14. He says, "I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you soon. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." The pillar and support of the truth. And so, again, as we study 1 Timothy, we see what we are to be and to do as the church. Proper church order and instruction there. So last week, we looked at foundations for Christian ministry in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And last week, we learned that Christian ministry is according to the commandment of God. Christian ministry is dependent upon our knowledge of God. And thirdly, we learned how that Christian ministry is enabled by the resources of God: grace, mercy, and peace. Those three resources. This morning, we're going to study the goals of Christian ministry in verses 3 through 5. And here's the big idea this morning. Are you ready for it? Here's the big idea. Christian ministers must confront false teaching, communicate faithful teaching, and cultivate fervent love. This is what we're called to do as Christian ministers of the gospel at Crawford Baptist Church and throughout the earth, to be honest with you. This is what Christian ministers are called to do. So what I'm doing now, I'm going to break down my big idea into three sections, and I want to show you in Scripture where I saw these as I prayed and studied this week in writing this sermon. So number one this morning is this: Christian ministers must confront false teaching. Christian ministers must confront false teaching. Look at verses 3 and 4 as we narrow our focus this morning. Again, verse 3 and then verse 4. Paul says, "As I exhorted you, when going to Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may command certain ones not to teach a different doctrine, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the stewardship from God, which is by faith. So basically what you see there in verse 3, Paul is writing to Timothy saying, stay put in Ephesus, young man. Hold your ground. Stand firm. The false teachers must be confronted and silenced. Now, why is that so important for Paul to write to Timothy? Remember the setting here. Paul, around AD 62, was released from his first Roman imprisonment. He goes to some different places. He spends 3 years in Ephesus teaching the truth of God in Ephesus, and the church is established in Ephesus. Then as he goes to his next ministerial stop, his next place of service for the Lord, to Macedonia, he writes this letter back to Timothy, giving him these instructions and this counsel. And so this letter comes in the mid-AD 60s now, as Paul has spent 3 years in Ephesus. Now he's gone on to his next place of ministry as an apostle, and so he's writing to encourage Timothy and to instruct Timothy and just to kind of boost him a little bit in the Lord, if you will. And so he's saying these false teachers must be stopped. They must be silenced after being confronted with the truth. Why is that so important? Why can we not have false teaching in the church? Why can we not? Well, you know, we live in an anti-authoritarian age. Today, people believe I can say what I want to say. I can think what I want to think. And bless God, I can do what I want to do. But out of my life. Don't be in my business. This is the attitude that we have in our culture today. And actually, this is the attitude, really, that culture is teaching us. We have to understand that everything in our culture is teaching you and teaching me. We are always learning from someone or something. All the time. It's one of the characteristics of being a human being. We're always absorbing information, data, feelings, spirit of the age. We're always learning and being instructed by someone or something. We have to recognize that. Listen, you are learning from YouTube Shorts. You're learning from TikTok. You're learning from the internet. You learn from movies. You learn from music. If you still read, you learn from what you read. And ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. And so after 50 years of being taught that it's acceptable for a doctor to murder a baby in his or her mother's womb, we're now clearly seeing the impact of that teaching in our culture today. This past Tuesday night when we came in from the Mission of Hope and we were all pumped up, Brother John Namnett did a fabulous message at the Mission of Hope. Powerful biblical message. One of the men there, named Chad, spoke afterwards and had trusted Christ and was saved Tuesday night. It was just an exciting time. And then we get home and what do? You turn on Fox News. And it's one dark report after another dark report. You know, issue one in Ohio is overwhelmingly approved, 55% to 45%. That is that abortion is now legal in the state of Ohio. The lady in the news clip said, abortion is health care. One lady interviewed said, I can now put my head down tonight and go to sleep knowing that I own my own body. And so basically in Ohio now, codified in law is the idea that if you want to murder your baby up to its time of birth and living outside the womb, that is now acceptable. In Virginia, we saw the narrow majority in the House overcome, and then the other party now has control of the House and the Senate in the General Assembly of Virginia. And so now you have a Republican governor and a General Assembly controlled by the other party. And so they kind of are at a standstill, a deadlock. Whatever he recommends, they're not going to pass it. Whatever they want to do, he will not sign it, and so forth. And so we have that issue as well. So we see issues in Ohio, issues in Kentucky. You have the liberal governor there winning in Kentucky. Abortion is a no-win issue. You've got conservative media saying to Republicans, abortion is a no-win issue. If you stick with abortion in your platform, you will lose it all in 2024. The question is, how did we get here? How did we get here? Well, again, we're learning all the time. And in our culture, in our movies, our books, our music, our videos, in curricula, that where we're taught even in various places, we're taught that it's a clump of cells. We're taught that it's not life, it's not a human being until it's outside the womb. Which again, actual science would certainly refute that. That life begins at the point of conception, and if you leave that life alone under natural processes within 9 months as a human being, gestation period, you're going to have a little boy or a little girl. Even the issue one on the ballot in Ohio called four times the young child. Use that language, young child. It's astounding as to where we are today. But my point is simply this. We are being taught. And listen, when we have false teaching predominating, this is what we are hearing. This is what we are absorbing. This is what shapes how you think. You and I have been so influenced by the teachings of the world that we oftentimes don't even realize we've been influenced by the teachings of the world. This is called worldview. No one leaves home without one. We've all have one, and Barna Statistics now for 20 years has said in America, only 9% of people surveyed come in with a Christian biblical worldview, and it's probably less than that even today. We have a problem, a situation where we need to be in the situation room, as it were, figuring out, okay, what is the answer to this? And as we were, some of us talking last night at a birthday gathering last night, the answer is discipleship. The answer is our gospel pulpits, not cowardly pastors who will not speak to the issues of the day. It begins in the pulpit and it spreads to you, and you see it evidenced in testimonies today, how you as a Christian man or a Christian woman can teach your children, can speak to your friends, can speak to your neighbors and your co-workers and your classmates. This is what we learn as we study God's word in 1 Timothy. Timothy, you must confront and stop the false teaching in the church at Ephesus. We can't stop it all out there. We can't shut down Hollywood, right? We can't. The internet is out there and it's accessible to you. But we are commanded by God to make sure what you get in the name of Christ and from Crawford Baptist Church lines up with apostolic teaching. We must hold to the standard of God's word, or we are failing God as pastors and teachers of our community groups and our Bible studies and everything else. We must be diligent to present ourselves to God as one who is a laborer who is not to be ashamed. We must be accurately handling the word of truth. The false teaching, now, listen, it didn't catch them off guard. That may amaze some of us. I want you to flip over to Acts real quick, if you would. Acts chapter 20. Just flip over to Acts 20 for a moment, would you? Acts chapter 20. Just flip over to Acts chapter 20 for just a moment. Verse 28. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Here the Apostle Paul was meeting with the Ephesian elders or pastors at Miletus in Acts chapter 20. And listen to Acts 20, verse 28. He tells these pastors, if you will, pastors from Ephesus, it's where Timothy is. He says, be on guard for yourselves. Hey, we can be hoodwinked too. No human pastor is infallible. And so we got to be on guard. Pastors, be on guard. Watch your doctrine. Watch your teaching. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Now, that's a huge calling, brethren. Are you hearing what God is saying to you through the book today? This is why it says in James 3:1, not many of you should be teachers, because you will incur a stricter judgment. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, has made you an overseer in this church. Yes, it is voted, it is confirmed by the church, yes. But it's God ultimately who is calling his pastors. The Holy Spirit of God, to do what? To shepherd. That word shepherd means to pastor, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own. Notice this. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be watchful, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who have been sanctified. You see, in Acts chapter 20, Paul is saying, hey, this is what's going to happen. There are going to be folks coming in like savage wolves. There are going to be people arising from within your own ranks that are going to come up and they're going to speak false doctrine, perverse, twisted things that will draw away the disciples after them. And so you've got this group following this guy and this group following this guy. And listen, we all supposed to be following Jesus. You don't follow Jay. You don't follow Glad. You don't follow Jared. You don't follow Stephen. We don't follow Kenneth. We don't follow Joel. We don't follow your community group teacher and do this opposition to what the message and goal and objective of the church is. We have one message. We have one ultimate goal, and we have this. This is what our priority is to be. We're to be unified, brothers and sisters, walking together in unity as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today. Read Ephesians 4 verses 1 through 7. We'll see that emphasized over and over and over. We cannot allow corrupt teaching to pollute people's hearts and minds. This false teaching has to be stopped. That's what he's saying back in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. Notice in verse 3. He says there, stay put in Ephesus, so that you may command certain ones. They knew who they were. Okay? They knew who the people were. He doesn't name them here, but they know who they are. You command certain ones now not to teach a different doctrine. Do not pay attention or occupy yourselves with myths and genealogies, he says in verse 4. You see, the Old Testament is full of genealogies, as we know. It's the part you skip over when you read through your Bible. Those are inspired. I know it's hard for us to get something out of them sometimes. They're difficult. We're trying to pronounce names. We don't have a clue how to pronounce all that kind of stuff. But it's in there for an important reason, because the Bible is a book of actual history. So there were actually real people like you and me who were walking by faith and not by sight, even in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament is full of genealogies. And these genealogies made perfect fodder for Jewish myths. Right, these fanciful allegorical tales about people. They would take the name in the list and they would make up like a biography, a story from that person. And people would, man, they would get all interested in this new stuff. You know, I'm learning more about Jephthah than the Bible tells me about Jephthah. I'm learning more about Haziel than the Bible tells me about Haziel. I'm learning all this stuff. This is so cool. It's so spiritual. It's really, it's just exhilarating to me to be able to know something new and different. And that's what was going on here as they were embellishing the names in genealogies with unique stories and conquests and all of these things. It was made up fictional stuff. For example, you can go back and study it. The Book of Jubilees was written between 135 and 105 BC. It's called the Book of Jubilees. This was a rewrite of Old Testament history from creation to Mount Sinai. And they kind of rewrote it and they embellished different stories in there. The later Biblical Antiquities of Philo, written in AD 70, retells the Old Testament story from creation to the death of King Saul. And so there were, in this time period, examples of allegorical writings that the Ephesian elders, pastors, who wanted to be like Christian rabbis, focusing on the law and then going behind the actual principles of the law to teach these embellished stories, this made up stuff about people, made them unique and different and cool in the eyes of people in that day. None of this has changed, really, has it? It hasn't. And they didn't set out to be heretical. They just wanted to go deeper. They wanted to really be like the real spiritual people. They wanted to go beyond the simple teaching of the Apostle Paul. And so they were able then to come up with these allegorical meanings for people, individuals, and then different places mentioned in the Scripture that would just stir excitement and would draw people in. But what they were doing, they were drawing people away from the simple message of the Scripture. You don't need a decoder ring to read the Bible. You know, you get one out of the old cereal box or something in the old days. You look for your prize. Pour all your cereal out to get the little prize. And your mom says, "What in the world? I was looking for the prize." All right, that cereal today costs $7. Don't do that. Right? Wait for the decoder ring. It's not that good of a thing anyway, right? You don't need a decoder ring to read the Bible. The Bible is understandable as the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to its truth as you read it in context. But you see, people today, they want something new, more exciting and stimulating than the Word of God. Listen, if it's new, it ain't true. If it's new, it ain't true. Again, what we need today is the old story of Jesus' love, not some newfangled concept that we're just holding on to that has just recently been produced. And so what we see in our text is we're not to be teaching a different doctrine, nor are we to pay attention, occupy our time with myths, and notice it, endless genealogies, which give rise to what? Mere speculation. Just guessing about these things. Things that are inconsequential. Things that don't amount to a hill of beans. We have people investing all of their time and energy on the internet researching these stories about the Shroud of Turin or investigating 666 and what that is. Who is that today? I mean, is that Henry Kissinger? Is that Mikhail Gorbachev? Who is 666? The book that came out in 1996 called The Bible Code. It was written by an Israeli mathematician, Dr. Elijahu Rips. He decoded the Bible with a computer formula, and Dr. Rips was able to unlock, listen, 3,000 Old Testament prophecies, and he was able to see how they pointed to the assassination of John F. Kennedy in 1963, the election of Bill Clinton as president of the United States of America, and then, of course, 2,998 other things. There was a bunch of these prophecies he was able to interpret for modern times. And a lot of people today, every time something happens, we got to go get the Jerusalem Post and see what's going on. And is this fulfilling the end? Is the moon a blood moon? What's going on? Israel's attacking Hamas in Gaza. And our first thought is, okay, this is it. This is going to be... The trumpet's going to sound and we gone. And we've been doing that for 2,000 years. One example, 666 fascination. End time fascination. The Bible code, having these mysterious Bible codes. If you can decipher what those letters mean, with numbers, all right? Numerically, all right? Numerically. Studying those names and the numbers of the letters and all that in the Hebrew alphabet and all this kind of stuff going on, you can find out a hidden code. That sounds so exciting. Yet it's actually deadly to the soul. One of my favorites was a book called On Borrowed Time, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Take Place in 1988. And back in 87, when that book came out, there were pastors who called seminary presidents and said, "Do you think he may be on to something?" Now, if I were a seminary president at that point in time, I would want to go, "What is wrong with you?" I mean, he said, you know, no one knows the day nor hour when the Son of Man is coming back. But there were pastors. When they saw the 88 reasons the rapture is going to happen in 1988, they were, "Could this be true? This could be it. We're getting out of here." Well, 88 came and went, and 98 came and went, and 08 came and went. And I remember Adrian Rogers preaching on this back in the 80s about this topic. He said, "If I had written that book, I would have said why the rapture will occur in like 2000, at least that way I'd have 13 years to sell my book instead of." That's what he said. So you got all the, you have the Da Vinci Code in 2003, which came out by Dan Brown and was later made into a movie. And you have the whole idea of Jesus marrying Mary Magdalene, and they had a son who then became a line of French kings in Europe. The Da Vinci Code. Much fascination when I first came to Mobile about the Da Vinci Code. And in our mission and message class, you used to have to show videos about how this is not accurate biblically. And it was a big thing for a couple of years. And then it fizzles on down. The Book of Mormon came to be in the 1800s as you have the angel Moroni interpreting golden plates for Joseph Smith. And so you have this extra biblical revelation that people today hunger for and are deceived by. Right, you have, as I put in the notes, also mythical Roman Catholic dogma, like the teaching of purgatory. It's not the Bible. The veneration of the saints, not the Bible. The adoration and worship of Mary, not in the Bible. And here's a very common one today, even in Baptist circles. God told me. Yeah, God told me we need to do so and so. God told me. The Lord spoke to me and said, I have said this before from this pulpit, please be careful with your language like that. God speaks to us through His all-sufficient word today. I'm not denying visions and voices in all of these. I am not. I believe they're real. I just believe, like Paul when he writes to Timothy, that much of that is doctrines of demons. That's 1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll get there. You see, the other side is very active in their propaganda ministry. And they're trying to pull it just like endless genealogies and myths occupy our time, take up our time, keep us from memorizing the memory verse of the week. We'll sit there and watch news till our eyes just fall out of our heads, till your brains become soup. And we can get all so worried. And I'm not saying don't not pray for the world and don't be, you need to be knowledgeable and all of this. But listen, we should be focusing the majority of our time. I was telling my two children just yesterday, I don't think any of us in this house read the Bible too much. You think about that. Say a lot of that a while. I don't think anybody in my house reads the Bible too much. Now, my son does quiet time, God time. I'm glad for that. My wife does. We all have family worship scheduled times and all those things we've been talking about in our church here at Crawford Baptist Church. But I'm going to tell you, I don't think anybody on the planet is reading the Bible too much. I don't think so.
and then applying it rightly. If all you do is sit and read the Bible, and hey, when you sit and read the Bible, it's going to get you up off your chair and into the mission field. It's going to stir your heart to get active for Jesus. Be careful with false teaching. It must be confronted, is what we're saying here in this verse. The second thing this morning, and it's a lot briefer, is this: Christian ministers must confront false teaching, but number two, Christian ministers must communicate faithful teaching. This is verse 4, the end part of verse 4, where he says, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than, notice this part, rather than furthering the stewardship from God, which is by faith. See that in your Bible? You see, Christian ministers must communicate faithful teaching. This phrase in verse 4, furthering the stewardship from God, which is by faith, this phrase refers to God's saving plan, right? His salvation plan. It refers to God's outworking in an orderly way of his plan of saving his people. And this word also refers to our responsibility to advance that salvific plan. You and I are to be involved in the telling of the old story of Jesus and his love. In fact, I'll just tell you this, 7 times in 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul writes about sound doctrine, sound teaching in this letter. 7 different times. It is important in what we do. I want you to look for a moment in Titus chapter 1. Go 2 letters over to Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. I really want you to see this verse this morning. Titus, and then we're going to come back to 2 Timothy also. It's Titus chapter 1 verse 9. Notice it there, if you would, in your Bible. Titus chapter 1 verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to reprove those who contradict. This is what we're called to do as Christian ministers of the word. This is what you're called to do in your home, as pastor dad in your home. And if you are a single mom, then you get to pick up this mantle as well. We have to have teaching, Christian teaching in the home. Listen, a 45 to 50 minute sermon once a week is not going to combat in any effective way the teaching from the world that we're getting countless hours every day, let alone put that daily amount to a weekly total. We need this teaching, this family worship, this being in the Word, being in prayer, talking about biblical things, and helping your children think through the issues biblically. That's a part of family worship. And what's the pastor to do? He's to hold fast the faithful Word, which is in accordance with the teaching. What's that? That's the teaching of the Bible. It's the apostolic teaching. Again, if it's new, it ain't true. I need to teach you what is faithfully written in the Scripture so that, what am I to be able to do? So that he, that's the pastor, will be able to both to exhort, that's to encourage you in sound doctrine, come alongside of you and whip you into shape. To come alongside of you and whip you into shape in sound or healthy doctrine or teaching. And what is our role is to reprove. To stop, to reprove, say, hey, don't do that any longer, to reprove those who contradict that sound teaching. This is what we're called to do as pastors. And therefore, as dads in the home, you're called to teach the sound, faithful doctrine to your family. And then you're to reprove those false teachers who are trying to influence your children with stuff that will not lead them to Christ, but will lead them away from Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And since this is what we try to do every Sunday, this point is briefer. But again, it must not be overlooked or assumed. Christian ministers must communicate faithful teaching. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Listen to it. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But refuse godless myths fit only for old women. Paul wrote that, not me. All right. But refuse godless myths fit for only for old women. On the other hand, train yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily training is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And then look at verse 11. Command and teach these things. Look at verse 13. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. This is what this time of corporate worship is all about. And listen, having the children in here is wonderful, because children need to learn to sit and soak up the Word of God. Having the sounds of children in the service are not a problem. They are a blessing. And parents, we'll never learn how to teach or train our children if we don't teach and train our children. And so, again, these are important things. So Christian ministers must confront false teaching. We got to nip it in the bud. Christian ministers need to communicate faithful teaching. Number three. This is on verse 5, our memory verse of the week. Christian ministers must cultivate fervent love. Look back at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Notice what he says. I love this verse. It's our memory verse of the week. But the goal of our command is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and an unhypocritical faith. That's verse 5. An unhypocritical or sincere faith. You see, the goal of Christian ministry is love. That's why when I was saying earlier, if all you do was to sit and read the Bible, but you never, that never translates into action. That's a problem, right? Because the goal of Christian ministry is love. The goal of Christian ministry is not to get you to sign a card or to pray a prayer. The goal of Christian ministry is not to arm you with biblical facts to get you to believe certain truths. Listen, Christian ministry is aiming for more than that. Christian ministry is going after more than that. The goal of Christian ministry is to create within you a heart of love. And what Paul is doing here, he's referring back now to the great commandment that Jesus references in Matthew 22, 34 to 40. And you remember this probably. If you don't, note that reference. Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40. Let's just think about it for a moment. Turn there if you need to. Matthew 22, 34 to 40. But you have the scribe, the expert in the law, the Old Testament law, comes to Jesus on that Tuesday in his final week of earthly ministry, leading up to his crucifixion, burial, resurrection, and all of that, and Holy Week. This is on Tuesday of Holy Week. And this expert in the law comes and he says, you know, Rabbi, what is the great commandment of all of them? See, you most of you know this. And Jesus quotes to him the Shema from Deuteronomy 6:5. Hear, O Israel, right? Yahweh, our God, He is one, right? Deuteronomy 6:4. And you shall love Yahweh, your God, with all of your heart and your soul and your strength. And Jesus is quoting this in Matthew chapter 22. So he says, the great commandment is love God. And then he says, hey, whoa, there's a second liken to it, and it's this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself, quoting from Leviticus 19:18. And so he's quoting from these two places, the Old Testament. Basically, Jesus is saying this. He says, man, you need to love God supremely and love others sincerely. That's the great commandment. And by the way, that summarizes the Ten Commandments for us as well. Love God supremely and love others sincerely. That's what he's saying there. And so what does Paul say here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5? He says, hey, man, the goal, what we're shooting for here, the goal of our command is love. This is sacrificial love, by the way. That's me, that's you. If you're a Christian, we are to sacrificially love others. It means we put the needs of others before our own needs. It's who we are as a faith family. The way we live as the church, we are the final apologetic of Christianity to an unbelieving world. When they look at us, they should shake their heads, scratch their heads, and wonder how in the world, and that's where they're going wrong, how in the world can they do that? And the answer is, we can't do that. But Christ in you can. And He does. And He will. And as we have sung today, different songs, and victory in Jesus has been on my heart this week a lot. And we have victory in Jesus. We don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. We've said that for decades. It's easy to lose sight of it sometimes, isn't it? But the goal of our command is love, sacrificial love, the kind of love that God demonstrated when God demonstrated His own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's the kind of sacrificial love husbands are to love their own wives with, that demonstration of love. That sacrificial love comes from a, notice number one, a pure heart. That is a cleansed heart that is not controlled by sinful desires. Daniel, in his testimony, says, hey, I still have struggles. I'm so glad you said that, Daniel. Because that means I'm not the only one, just you and me. Not just you and me. Every honest Christian is going to say, I struggle with things. As I've said many times, none of us are ready for a stained glass window somewhere. Okay? We're still in that process of sanctification. We're still being made new. I've been made new. I'm being made new. This love that Paul says is his goal comes from a pure heart, a cleansed heart, not controlled by sinful desires. I wrestle with this every day of my life. I hope you do. Number two, this love comes from a good conscience, one that is not laden with guilt. John Owen, who is a powerful Puritan preacher, theologian, for years and years, the enemy came against him as he would come to preach and say, you are not worthy to preach the Word of God. You are not worthy. It bothered him a lot. And finally, he came to the biblical understanding, you're right. I'm not worthy, but I've been declared worthy because of Christ and what He's done for me. So I'm preaching the Word of God. Amen and amen. Is your conscience continually laden with guilt? As we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Try that today. Go ahead now. Lord, my mind is dirty. Lord, I'm selfish. I'm proud. I'm mean. Just tell Him. He knows it. He knows it. You know, this kind of love comes from a pure heart. It comes from a good conscience, one that's been cleansed of its guilt. This love, three, comes from an unhypocritical faith, a faith without hypocrisy. In other words, practice what you preach. This is what we, throughout the centuries, have struggled with in the church. We preach one thing and we practice another. We talk about being loving and gracious and merciful. We'll sing the songs of how God has loved me and been patient with me and saved me by His grace. And yet we won't give a smidgen of grace to others who are caught in their sins. As I've said many times in recent years, we have to change. Oh God, change me. Change us. Help us not to affirm any sin. No. We have to confront sin, but we do it in love and with grace. And it's not just holding signs of protest somewhere with ugly words on them, serving God and building his kingdom that way. No, we're talking about investing your life in the life of someone else, pulling them, as it were in Jude, out of the fire of eternal judgment that will come if they don't repent. But what's our mission? We've got to pull them out. See, that's love. The goal of our command is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and an unhypocritical faith. You know, a hypocrite is a play actor. A hypocrite is someone who's not himself on Sunday when he's in church. A hypocrite's one who sows his wild oats 6 days a week and comes to church on Sunday and prays for crop failure. That's a hypocrite. Another way of saying that word, genuine. Be real. Let me ask you as I have to close. In whom are you investing your life? I'm going to tell you, evangelism, it shouldn't start right here at the front of the church, but it should start in your home. Are you pleading? Again, we're not trying to push for decisions. We are pleading for disciples. I implore you, I beg you, be reconciled to God. I'm praying for my children. I'm praying for your children. Are you? Again, their story's not done yet. There's hope for them. If they're alive, there's hope for them. And listen, the goal of our command is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and an unhypocritical faith. The way some people live has no relationship to the faith that they declare with their lips. That must change. As James says in James chapter 4, brothers, these things should not be. May God help us in this pursuit. You see, false doctrine promotes controversies and strife. False doctrine leads to confusion, snobbishness, empty talk. It brings hatred and distrust. False teaching destroys churches, it destroys people, it destroys lives. Sound doctrine produces a fervent, dynamic love in the life of believers that results in loving worship of God and an overflow of joy in God that gladly meets the needs of other people. And so Christian ministers must confront false teaching, communicate faithful teaching, and cultivate fervent love through the rightful teaching of the Word of God. In Revelation chapter 2, and I know my time is now up, but in Revelation chapter 2, we see that word of Christ to the church in Ephesus. And we see how that Jesus says, I have this one thing against you. You have left your first love. They could spot a false teacher at 100 paces. So here's some encouragement to us in ministry, okay? Paul writes to Timothy, says, this is what you got to do. Apparently, he did it. He did it. They identified false teachers. They identified the Nicolaitans, whom Jesus says, I hate and you also hate. They were false teachers of some sort. And man, they were doctrinally straight. But you know what? They had left and lost their passion and enthusiasm for Christ. And what did he say in chapter 1, verse 5, our memory verse of the week? The goal of our command is what? Love from a pure heart and a good conscience and an unhypocritical faith. You can have all the straight preaching in the world, and you get a lot of it in this place. These brothers who take to this pulpit, they bring you the Word of God. I'm so thankful for the brothers that get behind this sacred desk and bring us the Word of God. It is a blessing. and you can receive it, and you can even take down notes, or you can print out my outlines that we put out every week on Crawford Facebook page and my Facebook page and other things and distribute them. But without love, you're no more than a clanging cymbal. Brothers and sisters, would you look into your heart today? Would you see where you are? Are you being instructed in the Word of God? Are you responding to the Word of God? Are you right now passionate for the Word of God? Would you let me bow and pray for you as we have our time of response this morning? What a great day of music. What a great day of baptisms we've had. The testimonies were piercing and encouraging.